Leviticus 26. Now, Lord willing, we'll finish Leviticus tonight. In chapter 26, the Lord is continuing to speak to Moses. Back in chapter 25, verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying," so much of what we're reading here in Leviticus, in fact, pretty much all of it, was given to Moses to then convey to the children of Israel there on Mount Sinai. Now, God in chapter 25 told Moses to command Israel to observe two Sabbaths in addition to their weekly Sabbath. Every week they were to have a day off, you know, Saturday, a Friday night at sundown all the way to Saturday at sundown. And then the two additional Sabbaths were, first of all, the Sabbath year. Every 7 years was to be a Sabbath rest for the land. No farming, a year-long vacation. Also, I just found out that during that Sabbath year, whatever monies you owed, whatever bills you had, you got to take a year off from paying any bills. And they couldn't charge you interest for the time that year long. It just, everything, all the financial things came to a stand. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be awesome to have a year's break from your mortgage and car payment and all? I'm going to call my bank and see if they'll do that, just to see. Anyway, no farming, a year-long vacation, allowing the land to recuperate from 6 years of cultivation. God promised that if they obeyed him in this, he would cause the 6 year to produce so abundantly that they'd actually be eating that produce into the ninth year. So obey me in this, and I'm going to make your 6 year have such a huge crop, you'll eat it into the ninth year. Now, in addition to that, they were to count 49 years, which happened to be a Sabbath year. On the 50th year was a special year. It was called the year of what? Who remembers? Jubilee, that's right, woohoo! Where they blow the jubal, the U-ball, the priests would blow the trumpets. Now, the 50th year of Jubilee was another year's vacation. So you got 2 years together. That'd be pretty cool. And in Jubilee, it's not just postponing your debts, but all debts were then canceled. You didn't owe anybody anything. And all the lands that had been sold or leased were then returned to the original owners. Jubilee meant deliverance, rest, and restoration. They were also, any servants or slaves that were indentured to somebody, they were also set free. So there's your deliverance. But then rest, another year of rest for the land, and then restoration. If you'd sold a piece of land, then it came back to you. Now, Jesus is our Jubilee. Number one, he's delivered us from all debts of sin. Secondly, in him we rest from dead works. We trust solely in his grace. And thirdly, he has restored us into a right relationship with him. We have the relationship that Adam and Eve forfeited. We are close to God. God is close to us. So God gave these Sabbath laws to really, really bless his people and to point them to the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. Now, did Israel obey these Sabbath rules and regulations? Sadly, no. We never read of them observing the seventh year Sabbath or the year of Jubilee. Now, God knew that they wouldn't obey him. I mean, he knows the end from the beginning anyway, right? He knows how we're all going to turn out. But even still, God gave them stern warning that they had better obey him or else they would suffer greatly. And that's what chapter 26 is all about. He's warning his people to obey his laws or else. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "No idols, keep my Sabbaths, and reverence my sanctuary." Verse 1, you shall not, don't skip that word not, you shall not make idols for yourself. Literally, in the original Hebrew, you shall not make worthless things for yourselves, because an idol is a worthless thing. Can't help you to overcome. It can't do anything for you. Now, what is an idol? Simply put, an idol is anything that a person turns to in their time of need other than God. It's the one thing that you go to when you're sad or you're stressed. An idol can be another person. An idol can be a favorite song. An idol can be watching sports. I'm sad, I'll take my mind off of life and I'll just watch the game. An idol can be the car you tinker with in your driveway. You know, I don't want to deal with life. I'm just going to work on my car, you know, my baby. I remember a kid who had a car that he named and loved and everything. And boy, when it flipped over and was ruined, he was just devastated. He was devastated because his baby, his idol, was taken out. See, God loved him too much to allow him to keep that idol. Now, here's a lesson, though, that I learned in all that. Never allow your pickup truck to be towed behind somebody's idol. Because when it goes, whatever's holding on to it is going to go as well. And that happened to me, happened to us when we drove out from California to Memphis some 21 years ago. But that's another story for another time. So if you know somebody's an idol worshiper, don't allow them to tow your pickup truck, or else when God takes their idol out, he'll take yours along with it. Anyway, the thing about idols is that they can't help us. People can't help us. And if you're going to someone or something, some people it's alcohol, some people it's drugs, some people it's food. Yeah, absolutely. You know, the comfort food, your comfort food, comfort. Why are you needing food to comfort you? You know, I can understand feel good food, but comfort? Why? What about the Lord? What about Jesus? So anything that a person turns to when they're blue, when they're sad, they're down, depressed, stressed, or whatever it might be, if it's turning to something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing is an idol. And God says, I don't want any idols in your life, none whatsoever. Verse 1 goes on to say, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land and bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. By the way, in the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, do not make any graven image of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth, under the earth. You shall not bow down to it or serve it. And he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting that iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So as far as God is concerned, an image even of Jesus, a statue that people bow down to, is something that God hates. And he says, those who do so hate me. Now, if you ask a person who bows down to a statue of Jesus or Mary, whatever, they'll never say, I hate God. They'll say, no, I love God. And in fact, I'm using that as an aid. But it doesn't matter what we think. And this is something that I believe all believers need to wrap their brains around. It doesn't matter what we think. What matters is what God thinks. And if God says, I hate that and I forbid that, and if you do it, it shows that you hate me, then we need to believe that and therefore not do it. And so that's what he's saying. I don't want there to be any images, any representations. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith used to say. If you need an image to help you in your worship, it's because you've lost the sense of the presence of God in your heart. See, if the presence of God, you don't need a picture. If you have the presence, you don't need some statue because you have the Lord in your life. Verse 2, so no idols. Secondly, you shall keep my Sabbaths. And for us in the New Testament picture, that means getting together all the time as we are. I'm preaching to the choir here tonight. I recognize it. You've risked life and limb and you've sailed here tonight through the floodwaters. And so God bless you. You're in the right place. You shall keep my Sabbaths. Now, here's the thing. The Sabbaths, and then he also says, reverence my sanctuary. The Sabbaths and the sanctuary were kind of the outward fencing that kept people in the will of God. And if they forsook the Sabbaths or the sanctuary, then it really showed that something was wrong with their hearts. They were outside the will of God. Have you ever run across a person who says, I'm a believer in Jesus, but I really don't need to go to church? Anybody run across those people? Yeah, we all have, haven't we? Well, how do you respond to that? Now, if they say, I'm close to the Lord, I'm tight with God, I would ask them a couple of questions. Number one, do you go to church regularly? And if they say no, then say, well, Jesus said, how can you say you love me but not keep my commands? Because Jesus commands us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The second question I would ask is, do you tithe? Now, if they're not going to church, chances are they're not tithing either, right? They're not giving. But has not God commanded us to tithe, to give? Jesus did. He was rebuking the religious rulers. He said, you tithe of the mint and anise and cumin and your coriander seeds, you know, 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for God. And yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice and truth. He said, these you ought to have done and not leave the others undone. So yes, tithe, but make sure you're also doing the things of justice and righteousness and truth and holiness. So if a person says, well, I'm close to the Lord, I'm tight with God, I would ask him those two questions. Well, are you going to church regularly? No. Are you tithing? Well, no. And say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you think about your relationship with the Lord. What matters is what God thinks of your relationship with him. And as far as I can see, you're in disobedience to the Lord. Now, those aren't pleasant words to say, are they? But it's true. And the Bible tells us to encourage one another so much more so as we see the day approaching. It's time that we, who are trying to obey the law, need to, in love, encourage others who are not obeying the will of God to do so. Because he's coming back soon. And you know, if those people don't do what God start to do what God's telling them to do, they're going to have regret. And we can help them. So may God help us to help them. And also us, that we would keep his Sabbaths and reverence his sanctuary. Not the building, but the fact that we get to gather together in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 13, we're going to read about blessings for obedience. In this next section, God is giving Israel what are called conditional promises. If you do this, then I will do this. If then statements. God promises blessings for obedience, but also punishment for disobedience. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, keep my commands and perform them, and he had just commanded them about the Sabbath laws every 7 years and then the year of Jubilee. And by the way, I heard this earlier today. Do you know why they did not observe the Jubilee? Jubilee was a wonderful thing, is in that it leveled the playing field. I mean, if your slaves are set free, all those indentured servants are set free, and all debts are canceled, and all lands revert to the original owners, then what it does is keeps the rich from being rich, and it keeps the poor from being poor. Well, under this system, guess who was entrusted to make sure that these things were all enacted? The who? But guess who were the rich at this time? The ones who were in charge of the priests. The priests. Here's the deal. We're going to read tonight about that if you wanted to dedicate something to the Lord, then all that went to the priests, and they got control of the monies and the possessions and the properties and all. Well, here comes the year of Jubilee, and now it's all supposed to be restored. And guess what happened? The priests didn't want to restore it. Who was responsible for blowing the Jubilee trumpets? The priests. Guess what they didn't do? They didn't blow the Jubilee trumpets. And so basically they're telling, oh, we don't need to obey God in this. Not only to their own hurt, but also to the downfall of the nation. Anyway, blessings for obedience, punishment for disobedience. If you walk in them and keep my commandments, then I will give you rain in its season, timely rain, not just all at once that would create a great flood and then withholding it to create famine. Give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until the time of the vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So year-long prosperity. You would have, every season you would be doing something different to bring food into your storehouses. And I love this, you will dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land. What is it that the world is desperately hoping for, but yet is not going to come? Peace. Especially the land of Israel. Isn't it odd how the city of Jerusalem literally means a city of peace, yet it's anything but? It's anything but? So God promises that he would give peace to the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. Now, in our country, we've been blessed. I mean, God has shed his grace on us, as the song goes, and it's true. But back in the late 40s, throughout the 50s, in the 60s, in the 70s, and even into the 80s until the end of the Reagan era, did we ever have a war with Russia? No. But weren't we all afraid of Russia? Absolutely. How many of you are mature enough, I didn't say old, are mature enough to remember the drop and get under the desk and cover yourself in case of a Russian nuclear attack drills in your schools? You remember that? Yeah. Oh, I'm under my desk. I'm sure I'll be fine now from nuclear holocaust. Yeah. What they should have done was told the kids, hey, go outside and say, I'm going to die anyway, you know. At least go swing on the swings until it comes, you know. Get the most out of it, but duck under a desk. Oh, I'm fine. This desk is made out of plywood. I'll be good here. Yeah. But we were afraid. Why? Because we were a disobedient nation. And so we're always afraid. You know, Christians today, I love having Sammy Tanago come out, if he, only for this one thing. He really, really encouraged us to stop looking at Islam and at Muslims as being some scary, evil entity. He has encouraged us to look at them as ministry opportunities, not as some scary, evil thing that should we welcome the Syrian refugees, that's going to be bad for us. No, it's not going to be bad. Are there bad Muslims? Sure. Are there bad Christians and Catholics and Baptists and Calvary Chapel people? Sure. There's bad everywhere. But Satan wants us to be in fear. And God has not given you and me, the children of God, a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And therefore, I would encourage all of us, grab some of those books that, you know, Glad News, God Loves You, My Muslim Friend. Pass them out. Go up to the people in the mall. Salam alaikum. You know, peace be with you. And they'll look at you with shock and say, alaikum salam. Peace be right back at you, you know. And then hand them the book. Say, you know what? I want you to know that God loves you, and here's a book that maybe you might enjoy reading. Have a great day. So we need to reach out. I don't know why I got off on all that. Oh, yeah, peace. You'll have peace. Dwell in the land safely. None will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. They had bears and lions in Israel at this time. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. No, not tigers, but lions and bears. And the sword will not go through your land. So prosperity, protection, peace, and notice also power. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies. They shall fall by the sword before you. Notice, 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Now, is God speaking hyperbole? Was he exaggerating? Oh, 2 of you are going to whoop a whole bunch of them? Or was God telling the truth? I'm glad, you know, it's in my notes. You've been peeking at my notes? What's up with you? Okay, good. Gideon is a classic example. He had how many with him? 300. How many in the Midianite army? Hundreds of thousands. And these 300 men armed with such dangerous weapons as trumpets, clay pots and torches, broke the clay pots, held up the torches, blew the trumpets, and said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And the Midianites began killing one another, and these 300 men put to flight thousands upon thousands of people. And that wasn't the only time. Jonathan, and oh, by the way, when that happened, was Israel at that time really honoring God? No. Even in Gideon's hometown, there was an idol in the middle of the city that the people were worshiping. God did this, kept this promise even for a backslidden people. Years later, Jonathan, the son of Saul, and his armor bearer, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Hey, tell you what, you know, the Philistines are up there, a whole lot of them. God is so big, he can deliver with many or with few. How about if you and I go up and see if we can't, you know, defeat a whole bunch of them?" And the armor bearer said, "Let's do it." And so they went up. The two of them killed 20 men on the spot and then sent literally thousands of Philistines running. Two sent thousands of them running. And again, these were both at times when Israel was not following hard after God. Now imagine how powerful Israel would have been had they been following hard after God. And then I look at the man in the mirror and I say, imagine what God can do if you will follow hard after God. So that's the challenge tonight. The bar is set. Follow hard after God and then see what power you will possess. Verse 9, "For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I'll bless you so much in the sixth year. You'll be eating it in the seventh, eighth, and ninth year." But notice in all these blessings what the ultimate blessing would be. Verse 11, "I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor or really hate you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Wow, that's the biggest blessing of all. To experience the presence of God. That's what it's all about. To just know the presence of, that's what we pray for. Lord, help me to be hyper aware of your presence. You know, the Lord is always with us. The problem is we just fail to recognize it. And if we're behaving a little more carnally than we ought to be, then we're going to recognize God's presence even less. And so we're praying, Lord, help us to be very highly aware of your presence, because his presence is truly among us. Verse 13, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. So if you obey me, I'll keep you from becoming slaves of the enemy. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk uprightly." By the way, it's the presence of the Lord that delivers us from slavery as well. If there's anyone in bondage to sin, it's not through a 12-step program that you will be set free. Nothing necessarily wrong with 12-step programs, but God has a one-step program. Just step into his presence, and he will set you free. Verses 14 through 39, we read about the curses of disobedience. "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes..." See, most people that do not follow the Lord would not say that they hate God or they despise his commandments. But again, does it matter what the person thinks? Or does it matter what God thinks? It matters what God thinks. And so the Lord says, if you don't obey me, it's that you despise me. You know, children that disobey their parents, they may say, "Oh, I love my mom and dad," but mom and dad know better. If you love me, as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If kids love their parents, they would do what their parents told them to do. That's just how it is. So I think the Lord is saying, you know, don't deceive yourself. Don't tell yourself that it's okay when it's not. And by the way, in that whole thing about kids obeying parents, I want to hear the parents say amen to that. Amen. Okay, thank you. I'm sticking up for you guys. Give me some backup here. So if you abhor my judgments so you do not perform my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I'm going to take away your iPhone. No. He says, I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. That's interesting, isn't it? Causing sorrow of heart, disobedience. And you shall sow seed in vain. Well, I'm going to plant a crop, but it's not going to come up because your enemy shall eat it. It may come up, but your enemies are going to come in. That's what happened in Gideon's day. They were hiding their food from the Midianites. When the crops would grow up and become ready for harvest, the Midianite invaders would come in and steal everything. Boy, that'd stink, wouldn't it? It'd be like going to work and your boss hands you the paycheck and you're on your way to the bank and all of a sudden somebody comes up and grabs your paycheck and it's gone. And they somehow cash it and you're out. That'd be a bummer. I wouldn't like that. That's why I have auto deposit. Anyway, they didn't have that back then. Verse 17, I will set my face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. So, disobedience will result in terror, disease, sorrow, fruitless labor, defeat, and fear. You think, well, it couldn't get any worse, could it? Oh, yes, it could. Notice verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven more times for your sins. And we're going to see this. God will lay out these judgments, and then he'll say, and if you still disobey me, seven more times. You know what's interesting about that? In Revelation, how many seal judgments are there? How many trumpet judgments are there? How many bowl judgments are there? Isn't that interesting how the Bible fits together? Seven is the number of completion, you know, 7 days in 1 week. And after all this, I will punish you seven more times for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, it won't rain, and your earth like bronze, you won't even be able to plow up the ground. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So drought and famine. But if they wouldn't repent even at that point, it would get even worse. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Remember the story of Elisha the prophet? Apparently, he was follically challenged. He was bald. And so, you know, one day he was going up to serve the Lord to do something, and some young men were taunting him. They're saying, go up, bald man, go up, bald man. You know, just you know, making fun of his baldness. And what happened? A couple of bears came out and destroyed those boys. Man, so he's making fun of bald people. You better watch out. That's all I have to say. Especially ministers. So, but no, it's true. I send wild beasts which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Wild animals would attack their children, their livestock. Population would decrease dramatically. And even still, if they wouldn't repent, it would get worse. And by these things, verse 23, if you are not reformed by me, and notice that the hard things that came upon Israel were not to destroy them, but to correct them. Hard things, as children, we punish them as it seems best for us. Not that we want to destroy them, but we want to correct them. When we punish our children, it's basically, look, I know where you're headed with this. I've been there, I've done that, and I didn't like what happened, so I'm going to help you avoid the painful consequences of sinful behavior. And that's what a spanking's about. That's whatever form of punishment, that's what it's all about. It's helping our children to avoid future really painful things. And that's how it is with God. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That means spanks. And scourges every son or daughter in whom he delights. And if you endure chastening, then you are truly sons and daughters of God. Now, if you don't endure chastening, if you don't ever feel like the heavy hand of God is upon you, then the Lord says, you're illegitimate. God punishes his children. He doesn't punish the devil's children. The devil's doing a good job punishing them himself. But see, if you're not his kid, then he won't punish. Just like I want to punish the other neighbor kids, but I don't because they're not mine. But I'm required by the Lord to make sure that I discipline my own kids, not to destroy them, but to correct them. Even in these harsh things that happened to Israel that God promised would happen if they disobeyed him, they were to correct them, not destroy them, okay? If you're not reformed by me, walk contrary to me, then I also, verse 24, will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. In other words, so many men would die that there would be 10 women for every one man, because the men would be out and they would die in battle. And they shall bring back your bread by weight. In other words, there would be great scarcity and having to bring back just a small sample of bread. And you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if they still wouldn't repent, the Lord warned them it would get worse. After all this, verse 27, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Notice, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. In other words, when the enemies would surround you and set up a siege mound, not allowing supplies in or out, you would become so famished, so impoverished, that you would result to cannibalism. And you know what? If you read 2 Kings chapter 6, you will read about this awful event that took place during the reign of one Joram, king of Israel. In fact, the famine was so great that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. 80 shekels of silver. You know what that's equivalent to? 80 months worth of salary, of wages. 80 months. That's almost 7 years worth of income for a donkey's head. And it's even worse. 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings. They were eating dove poop. 5 shekels. 5 months worth of wages. That's bad. And then there was an issue where 2 women were arguing and the king said, what's wrong? And one woman says, well, yesterday we ate my son, and today we're supposed to eat this other woman's son, but she's hidden her son from us. So you need to tell her she needs to bring out her dead son so we can eat it. That's pretty sick. That's how far Israel had gone away from the Lord. Idol worship, would not obey the Sabbaths, would not reverence God's sanctuary, and therefore all these horrible things happened to them. But it would get worse. I will destroy your high places, verse 30. Cut down your incense altars. Cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste. Bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. You can offer up sacrifices and God will refuse it. I will bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. They'll just be blown away. Wow, what happened to this people? I will scatter you among the nations, draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. In other words, if you continued in your disobedience after all these corrective punishments and all, finally, you will be conquered and the survivors will be taken captive. Did that happen? Yes. Assyria conquered Israel in the north. Babylon conquered Judah in the south. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. For 490 years, Israel refused to observe the Sabbath year. It was up to the priests to make sure that they did this, and they failed. The religious leaders failed in their duty. The religious leaders of today are required by God to teach the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. And since the Lord did not say specifically what parts to teach, we believe that he meant the whole Word. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that will teach them what they want to hear. And that's the day that we live in, sadly. It is required of ministers to teach and preach the Word of God, the whole Word. And it's also required of the people to want that. To want that. So both are accountable. Ministers got to teach. People got to want to learn. For 490 years, the priests failed and the people failed to give the land the rest. Therefore, how many years was it required or did the land deserve for rest? 7 out of 49? 70, that's right. How long was the Babylonian conquest? 70 years. And as for those who were left, and in Judah there were none, Israel few up there, I will send faintness into their hearts, into the land of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when no one pursues. Wow, that's pretty scaredy cats there. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in the iniquity of your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. And sadly, that's what happened. But it wasn't as if they hadn't been warned. May God's servants be warned. May we take heed to the things that God has called us to do. But even in all this, in verses 40 through 46, God promises to restore those who are repentant. Verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I've also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, don't make excuses. Just say, Jesus told the parable of the two men. There was the religious guy, the Pharisee, who prayed with himself, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I tithe, I do wonderful things, and I'm certainly not like this tax collector behind me. And the tax collector couldn't even look up. He beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus asked, which one of them went to his house justified? It was that man, the humble man. The humble man. Even though the tax collector had done great evil, more so than what we could possibly imagine, yet because he humbled himself, he was justified. Isn't that great with God? How the Lord does that with us? So if they humble themselves, accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and it will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they have despised my judgment, because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So the Lord says, if once they're in captivity, if they humble themselves, I will forgive and I will restore. Isn't it interesting how in the book of Daniel, Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he understood by the prophet Jeremiah's writing that 70 years were determined for their captivity, and it was getting toward the end of the 70 years. What did Daniel do? He prayed. And he confessed the sins of his people. And he didn't pray, Lord, forgive their sins. He said, Lord, forgive our sins. He identified himself with God's people, as sinful as they were. Now, it's interesting, in Daniel, in fact, throughout the whole Bible, we never read about him doing anything bad, anything sinful. He's one of very few of which nothing Daniel did was ever bad. Now, did David ever do anything bad? Oh, yeah. And it's recorded forever throughout eternity. We're going to read of David and Bathsheba, and we're going to read about the murder of Uriah the Hittite. I mean, that's forever. The Word of God endures forever. I'm glad I was not living in biblical times. Can you imagine your name somehow forever associated with the sin? But Daniel, nothing. Yet he is identifying himself with the people. And God respected that prayer. And it was at that time when eventually the king of Persia allowed Israel to return to their land. Now in chapter 27, I don't know if we'll be able to get through all this. I'm going to summarize a lot. The question is asked, what if I change my mind? Because we're going to talk about vows. Promises being made to God. God, if you do this, then I'll do that. Now, the Lord in the previous chapter had said, if you'll do this, then I will do that. Does God ever change his mind? Never. Therefore, he requires his people to not change their mind, but that you and I be men and women of our word. And if we change our mind, there is a penalty to pay. And that's what this chapter is about. Now, God, let's be clear. He's never asked us to make vows in the first place. Typically, people make vows when they're under pressure, when they want something, and, you know, like the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. You know, when you're under fire and, oh, Lord, I promise if you get me out of this, I'll do all these wonderful things. Well, you know what? God hears those words, and he requires that we keep our promises or else. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. A fool is one who vows and then delays to pay it. Pay what you have vowed. And then he says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So just don't make any promises. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. So you make these promises, and the priests come to collect, and you're like, well, it was a mistake in a heated moment and all. Don't tell the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? Again, that's in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 5, Jesus is recorded as saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Don't promise God anything. Don't make vows. Don't swear on a stack of Bibles. And beware of people. Say, I swear to God, hand to God, hand to heaven, I swear on a stack of Bibles. No, that's a person who's been lying. FYI. Verses 1 through 7, vowing yourself or your children to the Lord. You could vow your child to the Lord. Some of you parents might want to do that. I don't know. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, so for a male is 20 to 60, your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Okay, for women it was about half as much as for men, not because they were not as half as good as men, but because you should be able to get more hard labor out of a man than you should a woman. That's just how it is. The Bible says that women are the weaker vessel, not an inferior vessel, but weaker. And, you know, some of you, I don't hope none of you ladies are offended at that. But you know what? I'll arm wrestle any of you to prove the point. Okay? Any of you ladies, you won't bring it. And I'm glad that there are some ladies not here tonight, because that might be a promise I can't keep. But I'm looking around, and I think I can take about any of you, because I'm a man. Yeah. Honey, is that okay? Did I say that? Okay. So anyway, and depending on the age, you know, if there's a real old guy, then it's only 15 shekels. A young baby, you know, 15 shekels or whatever, 5 shekels actually for young babies. You know, sometimes people would dedicate themselves to God in a moment of, wow, Lord, I thank you so much. Or, Lord, if you get me out of this, I dedicate myself to God. Well, that costs you something. That means that you are going to give up your life and go to the tabernacle or the temple and make yourself available all the time. Now, the priests at that time may say, well, we got too many priests, we don't need any more. So, but since you value, or you've vowed yourself, what you can do is then pay. You're required to pay. And since you're 40 years old, as I am, you are required to pay 50 shekels. Now, if you want to back out, then you not only have to pay the 50 shekels, but 20% on top. If you want to back out of your vow, you have to pay more. So either you devote yourself, but you say, I want to go back into the workforce. Well, okay, you can. But now it's going to cost you 50 shekels plus another 20%. So 55 shekels, right? Is that right? To get out of it. Which a shekel was a month's wage. So 55 or more months wages. In other words, don't make any silly vows. Remember how Hannah and her husband Elkanah, they didn't have children? Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, had lots of kids. She's fertile myrtle, I guess. Hannah had no children, and she went before the Lord, and she finally said, Lord, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. When the baby Samuel was born, she brought him to the temple, or to the tabernacle at the time. She was fulfilling her vow. Now, if she decided she wanted Samuel back, she had to pay 5 shekels plus an additional 20%. But she gave Samuel to the Lord. Now, that's verses 1 through 8. Look at verse 9. In verses 9 through 25, we read about vowing animals, houses, or fields. So, to make a long story short, if a person had something and in a moment of whatever decided, I'm going to vow this to the Lord. Have you ever heard somebody say, this house of ours is God's house. This car is God's car. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Now, don't point out names. They really have no idea what they're saying. Because if we're under the law, the moment a person says, this is God's house, guess what? It's no longer your house. You got to move out. And the priests can use that house for whatever they deem is necessary. They can even sell the house and use the money for the ministry. If you, this is God's car. It's going to be used for the glory of God. Okay, give it. Sign over the title. Give me the keys. You know, and the church board will decide what we want to do with it. Well, that's not what I meant. Okay, don't say it then. And so this is keeping people from making these rash vows. Because once you said, this is God's, that means you are relinquishing all responsibility. Now, if you wanted it back, if you change your mind, you could buy it back. plus 20%. So if your house is worth $100,000, then you can buy it back from the church or from the tabernacle, from the priest, for $120,000. So be careful what you say. This is the Lord's. Really? Is it really? Now, it's another thing to say, you know, I really want God to be glorified in this house, in this car, in this land, or whatever. That's fine. That's fine. But be careful about saying, this is the Lord's. By the way, not just to houses and possessions, but to our lives. I am the Lord's. Really? Really? I admit that is the goal, is it not? I want to be completely, totally given over for the glory of God. And so I'm praying for the grace to be able to do so. Then he goes on to talk about the firstborn. And I'm going to summarize here. The firstborn of the sheep or the goats or firstborn animals, even firstborn of the children, you could not vow to God. You know why? It already belonged to God anyway. Be like saying, Lord, I'm going to bless you with that which is already yours. That doesn't make sense, does it? So if I borrow a shovel from you, and then I bring it back to you and say, I'd like to give you the gift of this shovel. I want you to be blessed with this gift of a shovel. You would look at me like Jeff's looking at me like right now, like, what do you mean you're giving that to me? That's my shovel. You're just returning it to me. Oh, no, no. I want you to be blessed by me giving you this wonderful shovel. But that's my shovel. When we tithe, we are not giving God anything. What we're doing is returning to him that which already belongs to us. What does Malachi say if we don't give him the tithe? What are we doing from God? Stealing. And so, you know, I'm reading through this and I'm just having like these life-changing thoughts here that the way I think about giving and tithing and all. I need to remember that 10%, that's God's, and I have no right to hold on to that which is his. It'd be like me stealing Jeff's shovel. That's not cool. I could give Jeff his shovel back. Well, we got to give God his tithe back. It's his. And we can't say, Lord, I'm blessing you. We're just giving him back what's already his. Oh, and verse 30, verse 29, anybody under the ban, if somebody's on death row, you cannot buy them back. They're going to die. Somebody's on death row is going to be put to death. The firstborn, the tenth, belongs to God. All tithes belong to God. And so in verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So the book of Leviticus ends with how regretted vows could be redeemed, but it costs you something. It's costly. Let me repeat this. Regretted vows can be redeemed, but at a cost. You with me so far? Now I'm going to hyper-spiritualize, and I'll be brief, I promise. God gave man the law, and the people made a vow. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 7, Moses called for the elders of the people, laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people, here's their vow, answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Did they keep their word? No. They regretted their vow in that they later chose to sin. Thus they brought judgment upon themselves, for sin brings forth death. But then to their shock, they discovered that they were not at all able to redeem themselves, to buy themselves out of that slavery to sin. Oh, they had the animal sacrifices, but they just barely provided a covering, a kofar. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Couldn't take it away, just covered it. But one thing that those sacrifices did do was cast a shadow. Colossians chapter 2, let no one judge you in food or drink or regard to festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The people couldn't redeem themselves and pay that extra penalty to get themselves out of sin, but it all pointed to what Jesus would one day do. He paid the price, and boy, was it costly. Was it ever expensive? In 1 Peter, we read, "Know this, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And the entire book of Leviticus, in fact, all the Old Testament, foreshadows the ultimate work of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Leviticus, the main verse is, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." How are we sinful people going to be holy? On our own, it's impossible. But Jesus has done the impossible. He paid the price, the penalty of our sin, plus 20%, plus 20 infinitely percent. All that was required, he paid for in full. And aren't you glad? Father, thank you for your word and for, Lord, speaking tonight through your word, whether it be words that I said or just your spirit ministering among us. Lord, we thank you for what you've called us to do and to be. And Lord, we, the church, have been given the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, you're in us, and we pray for your coming upon us. Lord, we want to be doers of your word, not hearers only. Lord, help us to find those people who don't know you and tell them about you. And even those who do but yet are wandering from you, Lord, use us to bring them back into a close relationship with you. But thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful people who've come out tonight, braving the storm, dodging raindrops. Lord, I pray you bless them. Lord, I pray you bless us all with the intimate knowledge of your ever presence. Lord, we don't need statues. We don't need pictures. We don't need anything because we have your presence in our hearts. Thank you, especially because the best is yet to be. We bless you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.